the home in view here is the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, where he'd been making his home as long as he'd been out preaching. And the crowd gathered again. You remember they gathered one time before, and they couldn't get the person that wanted to be healed through the door, so they brought him down through the roof. Now the crowd gathers again, this time to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And don't you hate it when the telemarketers call you at dinner time? And people unannounced come knock at your door as you're getting ready to serve a meal? Well, this, Jesus dealt with this all the time. And when his own people, his family in Nazareth, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he had lost his senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Well, this is a passage that is often the subject of much discussion and debate, because in it our Lord has just pronounced that there is a sin that can never be forgiven eternally. Now that ought to get our attention. Donya says to me as I get ready to get up, she said, I think everybody's a little tired because it's rainy today. She said, you need to do something to get everybody's attention. I said, I'm getting ready to tell them that there's a sin that God will never forgive. Got your attention yet? I mean, it is both unnecessary and inappropriate to tell a joke or a funny story to get us thinking this way. God has fired his word out like a bullet from a gun, and we must understand it rightly, lest it mortally wound us for our eternal destruction. Now, there are not many weeks that go by that I don't counsel with some person about whether or not he or she has committed this sin. Because if there is a sin that can never be forgiven, we are right to be concerned about it. And it will be our goal today to discover what that sin is and how a person commits this sin and how we might discern whether or not we are guilty of it ourselves. Now, Mark characteristically employs a literary device in his gospel known as intercalation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's been more descriptively labeled a sandwich. And when it occurs in Mark, they call it a Markan sandwich. And it occurs when one event is inserted into the middle of a story about another event. So here we began by reading about the family of Jesus in verses 20 and 21. They're going to go out and take custody of him, for he's lost his senses. And then word reaches them about his popularity, and they're concerned he's gone off the deep end. You know, he's not even eating. He's going to cause trouble for the family, sparked this big controversy, so they set out from Nazareth to go apprehend him, thinking it's for his own good and for theirs. But this story of the family's concern is interrupted. Now, Mark is going to come back to that story in verses 31 to 35, but it's interrupted now because before that family arrives in Nazareth to take him into custody, another delegation arrives from Jerusalem, and they have a more severe charge than just insanity to level at Jesus. So if we're right to call this a sandwich, then we're going to deal with the peanut butter today and the bread next time. Okay? We're going to deal with the middle part now and the outer part later. We'll be like a kid with an Oreo. We'll take those cookies out, dive into the cream, and then eat the cookies next week. And so in this conflict with the scribes, find this pronouncement about this unforgivable sin. But before we look at the pronouncement about it, I want to look at the path toward it. Notice in verse 22, these scribes, these are the experts in matters of religious law and traditions in first century Israel. There's some question about the meaning of Scripture, some theological debate, some moral concern. These scribes were the ones the people went to because they are able to issue a binding decision and say, thou shalt interpret the passage this way, thou shalt believe the doctrine this way, thou shalt practice the right thing by doing this. And it's binding. They were the professors, the preachers, the moral advisors, and the lawyers of the people in that day. Now, they came from Jerusalem. We have not read in this gospel that Jesus has ever gone to Jerusalem. We know from Luke 2 that he went there as a baby when he was presented at the temple. We know he was there at age 12 from Luke 2 when he accompanied Joseph and Mary for Passover celebration. If the popular harmonies of the Gospels are correct, such as the one done by A.T. Robertson or others, then we find that John's Gospel tells us that he's been back two other times since the beginning of his public ministry and before we come to this passage in Mark, once for Passover in John chapter 2 and again in John chapter 5 for another unnamed Jewish feast. But aside from those brief sojourns there, his entire public ministry has taken place in the region of Galilee with Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum serving as sort of a home base. But his few and brief appearances in Jerusalem caused quite a splash. In John chapter 2, he chased out the merchants and the money changers from the temple, and then John 5, he healed a paralytic man on the Sabbath, arousing controversy around himself. And in addition to that, the word was spreading all the time about what he was doing in other places. So Jesus had not found favor for himself in the eyes of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So when word begins to reach them about what's going on in Capernaum and in Galilee, they knew they had to take action. And so notice the action that Jesus' ministry prompts here in verse 22. These scribes came down from Jerusalem. Now, if maybe you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you could look at this. Here's a map in my Bible of the ministry of Jesus. And as I look at it, I see the Sea of Galilee is up near the top, and the Dead Sea is down near the bottom. And if I look just left of the Dead Sea, I find Jerusalem. And if I look, right around, yeah, just on the top side, top left side of the Sea of Galilee, I see Capernaum. Now, that's a long way that they traveled, and straight up. But now the Bible says they came down from Jerusalem. They went down. No, you know, when we're saying we're planning a trip, we don't go down to New York City. We go up to New York City. But for the faithful Jewish person, Jerusalem is always up. It's always up to Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem. Now, not only is this true topographically, Jerusalem's the highest point there. It's 3,000 feet higher than the region of Galilee in relation to sea level, but theologically and politically, it's the highest place in all of Israel, the seat of authority, both in terms of government and religion. So it's always, you go up to Jerusalem, you come down from Jerusalem, doesn't matter what direction you're going. But in this instance, their trip to Capernaum, long and arduous as it was only the beginning of a slippery descent that would take them further than they ever wanted to go if they weren't careful. This was not a fact-finding mission they were on. It was a fault-finding mission. They were on a mission, and that mission was to divert people's attention away from this newfound sensation, who is Jesus of Nazareth, and restore confidence in the hearts of the people towards the established religious institutions of Israel. Now, if we follow the progression of opposition to Jesus, as we've seen it so far in Mark's Gospel, we notice how quickly it escalates. It begins in chapter 2 in verse 7 with some of the scribes reasoning in their hearts and about these radical claims that he's making. But later in chapter 2, they voice them. They begin to question his disciples about why he keeps company with tax collectors and sinners, and why they don't fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees. And then later in chapter 2, they confront Jesus to his face about why he doesn't teach his disciples to not violate the Sabbath. And then chapter 3, it's escalated even higher. Now in verse 2, they come into the synagogue looking to accuse him before all the people. And having coming away on the losing end of that, they begin to go into league with the Herodians to plot for his destruction. So quickly, things have progressed to this point now where the religious officials in Jerusalem have been dispatched to come on this tortuous journey to put an end to the ministry of Jesus. That's the action that his ministry prompted. But notice, more radically are the allegations that his ministry prompted. Verse 22 says, they came saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They didn't just come in town and say it. The verb here, they were saying, is an imperfect. It means that they were repeatedly and continually saying these things. Who were they saying to? We don't know exactly, but we do know from the following verse that they were not in the presence of Jesus while they were saying them. They were out everywhere else in town telling everybody, this guy's got a demon, he's possessed, and he's doing the work of the devil. They were saying it all over town. They continually were denigrating him behind his back in order to turn the tide of public opinion by their vehement renouncement of him. Notice they accuse the nature of Jesus. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, some translations have Beelzebub, ends in a B, not an L. The same person is in view. It doesn't matter. Not two different people. It's just two names for the same person. The name is sometimes suggested to mean the Lord of the temple or the Lord of the house. It was a Philistine, a Syrian god that was worshipped in the Philistine city of Ekron in days gone by. You can read about an Israelite king who had a little idolatrous liaison with Beelzebul in 2 Kings chapter 1, I think. And but the name can also mean Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. Excavations in Philistine cities have uncovered golden images of flies, indicating perhaps the fly was sacred to them. They worshipped Beelzebub. Now, it was a common practice in ancient days to ridicule pagan religions by taking the names of their gods and alternating the spelling of them by just a letter here or there, and then applying that name to the devils or demons of one's own religion. So Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, became Beelzebul, which means Lord of the dung heap. And the Jews used that name to refer to Satan. But Satan is just, if he's Lord over anything, it's just a dung heap. Now it's clear to see that's what these scribes meant here, that Jesus was possessed not by a demon, but by the devil, by Satan himself. Jesus understood that that is what they intended, for he says in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? He knew what they meant. They didn't see Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the virgin-born incarnation of God that he claimed to be. They viewed him as a demonic, or worse, a satanic rabble-rouser. To them, he wasn't Lord of heaven and earth. He was Lord of the dung heap, one not to be followed or obeyed, but one to be shunned, to be resisted, to be destroyed. It was an outright attack on his nature. But notice they also accuse his power. Verse 22 says, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, his issue here is his work of casting out demons, which we've seen several times up to this point. In chapter 1, verse 34, we read the summary statement, they'd cast out many demons. And they couldn't deny that it had happened. Everyone around knew that this really took place. It took place in plain sight of many witnesses. But their accusation strikes at how it happened and why he did this. How did he cast out demons? Well, certainly, he did it with authority and power. But they said it's not the authority and power of God, it's the authority and power of Satan. that he's using to cast out these demons. Why did he do it? Well, he claimed to be doing it to break the power by which Satan held humanity captive. He did it out of love and compassion for those that he came to save. But they say he's doing something devilish. He's doing something hellish here in what he's doing. He's not doing anything loving. He's doing something evil. Now, you must understand the severity of these accusations. You see, we live in a world today full of antagonism toward Christians, toward Christian theology, toward the Christian church. But by and large, even the most ardent opponents of Christianity in our day are reluctant to say these kinds of things about Jesus himself. I mean, you'll have a hard time finding anybody in the world today who will claim that Jesus was an agent of Satan operating by the powers of hell. And more often than not, the enemies, the outspoken enemies of Christianity, will still say that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, a good moral person, an innocent martyr for the cause of goodness in the world, who operated in love and justice. You know, they'll say all these things. They would reject that he's divine, or that his death and resurrection has any kind of significance for humanity at large, but they won't say he's a demoniac or a colleague of Satan. They, not even his enemies would say that today, but this is exactly what the scribes were doing. That kind of criticism of Jesus even continues after his death in the writing of the rabbis. In fact, in the Babylonian Sanhedrin portion of the Talmud, compiled between 100 and 500 A.D., Jesus is described as one who was put to death because he practiced sorcery. In other words, he was doing like magic tricks through the powers of the occult. He was doing witchcraft, basically. They couldn't deny what he was doing. They just attacked how he was doing it. And so Jesus, rarely in the Gospels do we find him defending himself. He doesn't spend a lot of time defending himself. And I think probably we shouldn't either. You know, when people come against us and say all sorts of things, I mean, just keep doing what it is you know God wants you to do, and don't worry about what people are saying about you, you know? And Jesus did that. Rarely does he even give a moment's notice to, or a moment's interest of defending himself. But typically, we just say, you know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and let other people say what they will. But that's not the case here. It's so radical are the claims of these scribes that instantly and pointedly he responds to them with the pronouncement of an unforgivable sin. You see, unlike the scribes, Jesus does not subversively campaign against them. He calls them out. He says, you come to me. He brings them to himself in verse 23, where he might face to face deal with them and set them straight. And in doing so, he pronounces logical parables, a graceful promise, and a terrible proclamation. Look at these logical parables, verses 23 to 27. Now, what is a parable? We're going to find more of them, and Mark, this is the first time we've come across the idea so far. A parable is a saying or a story that's intended to provoke the audience to think deeper, or to think more deeply. Take your choice. Not all of the parables are alike. The word parable is used in Scripture to describe little proverbs, allegories, riddles, dark or mysterious sayings, illustrations, contrasts, word pictures, long stories. The word parable describes all those things. So the simplest definition is it's a saying or a story intended to provoke deep thought. Now, three brief parables are given here to counter these accusations with very simple logic. Each one goes a little farther in answering his question in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? The first two parables parallel each other. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If Jesus is a member of the kingdom of Satan, then why does he work to destroy his own kingdom? Nothing destroys a kingdom faster than a civil war. And Jesus says, why would I be doing that? And then he parallels it by saying, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So see, the truth applies on the grand scale of nations down to the small scale of households. And both of these parables serve to illustrate the utter foolishness of suggesting that Satan has risen up against himself, as he says in verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. In other words, if I'm operating by the power of Satan for the destruction of Satan, then go on about your business. You have nothing to be worried about, because I'm going to be a non-issue here in just a minute. You know, I'm going to self-destruct. Well, we can put the logic in the form of a syllogism here. Number one, the exorcisms that have taken place show that Satan's kingdom is under attack. Number two, these attacks cannot be coming from the inside of the kingdom. That's foolishness. Therefore, the attack must be coming from outside the kingdom of Satan. And the third parable gives that expansion of the conclusion when he says in verse 27, "No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house." Everyone readily recognizes the truth of that saying. If you want to go try to rob a strong man's house while he's home, you better be able to tie him up or else he's going to whoop you. I mean, that's the Reeves translation, you know. It's the NRSV, the New Reeves Standard Version. You better be able to tie him up or he will whoop you. And you know that. The strong man, you've got to immobilize him in order to get away with his stuff. Well, the strong man in this parable is Satan. And his house is that spiritual realm in which he operates for the destruction of the image of God in the earth, particularly in humanity, as he wages war against God. Now, if Jesus is operating under Satan's power, then he is subservient to Satan. He's of lesser power than Satan. He can't plunder the house unless he's strong enough to bind the strong man in the house. And he is plundering the house. He's casting out, he's wrecking the house. And so if he's doing that, if he's setting free those who've been captive to Satan, if he's taking off Satan's possessions, then he must be greater than Satan. So if he's operating from outside the kingdom and he's greater than Satan, then Jesus is saying, "I'm operating, therefore, in the power of God." The scribes had seen the evidence. They saw what was happening, but they didn't come to that conclusion. They came to a far different one. They came to the conclusion that he was satanic, that he was demonic. Contrast their conclusion with that of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." How did Nicodemus know that? Because he says, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He saw the same stuff they saw. He heard about the same stuff they heard about. But all the dots were there. They connected them differently. And Nicodemus understood the logic that Jesus set forth in these parables. The scribes did not. It's no wonder, then, that we find Nicodemus, by the end of John's gospel, among the followers of Jesus. He couldn't escape the logical conclusion of who Jesus was, but the scribes, they're trying with all their might to avoid that conclusion at all costs. Now, the occasion here provides an opportunity for us to hear, in addition to these logical parables, a gracious promise. In verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now, a promise is only as valid as its maker. Anyone can make any promise at any time. I can promise you that I will give each of you $100 if you'll come back to service tonight. And you'll be disappointed. Because I am incapable of delivering on that promise. You're a fool to believe a promise that the person making the promise is unable to deliver on. When Jesus makes a promise, it's one you can trust. He speaks with tremendous authority, and look at the first words in verse 28. He says, "Truly I say to you." Amen is the word in Greek. Amen, I say to you. Amen is not a thing people go around just saying unprovoked. Amen is a response. I say, God is good. You say, amen. All right. See, it's a response. Jesus is saying amen. Who's he responding to? Himself. I hear preachers doing this sometimes. They amen their own sermons. If you got to amen your own sermons, brother, you know, you got bigger problems. And Jesus is amening himself because he's saying, I speak in my own name, of my own authority, and what I'm saying to you is true, and you can believe it. Now, that is unprecedented in all the pre-Christian literature of that first century world. Now, it's unprecedented that anybody would speak with this kind of authority. And with that divine authority, he says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Will you just soak in that for just a second? What have you done? What have you said? In your entire life, can you count the number of times that you've transgressed the holy standards of God? I mean, have you done unthinkable things in your past which you would never even utter to another human being, and you carry them around with a tremendous burden of guilt and shame? And whatever those things may be, Jesus says by the authority of his own divine nature that every single one of them will be forgiven by God. There is no promise anywhere in the Bible more comforting than that one. Everything you have ever done can be washed away because Jesus Christ took the punishment for your sins when he died on the cross, and he defeated your sins when he rose from the dead. If you believe that and you turn to him in repentance and faith, then there is nothing, nothing, nothing that you have ever done that God cannot forgive. Now, many people are in such a hurry to get to the next verse that they miss that one. And they go, what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Hey, stop for a second and read the verse before it. All sins and whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven. God is willing to forgive every person of every sin if they accept his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is a gracious promise. But then there is a terrible proclamation. And I use the word terrible here in the sense of its truest meaning. It's terrible in that it ought to provoke terror in the hearts of those who hear it. There is a sin, Jesus says, that can never be forgiven. Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What is this unforgivable and eternal sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Three questions arise concerning it. What is it? Why is it unforgivable? And have I done it? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, if you take verse 29 and you cut it out of your Bible, and so you just have this little piece of paper, just has verse 29 on it, and you say, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's a terrible thing. What's it mean? You have no way of knowing what it means. You can just speculate, take a guess, take a shot in the dark. It means stealing cookies out of God. I don't know what it means. Put it back in your Bible, though, and it makes sense. It's context that unlocks it. Leave it in its context so you don't have to make conjecture and speculation about it. Leave it in the context and it becomes clear. You see, Jesus makes this pronouncement about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and then Mark tells us, or rather Peter through Mark tells us, why did Jesus say that? Verse 30. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now that's putting it nicely. That what they were saying was he's possessed by Satan and he's working for the powers of hell. Now to blaspheme is when you speak slanderously against someone. With reference to God, it's to speak or act in a blatant, irreverent, or defiant way towards him. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to do that, is to be defiant and irreverent toward God by way of ascribing the power by which Jesus worked to the power not of the Holy Spirit, but of Satan. It's to look at Jesus and say, what he does because of Satan. He does that because of the power of Satan. He is not who he says he is. He is an agent of hell. He is empowered by Satan. That is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It is a total perversion and repudiation of the truth and rule of God, whereby one sees the works of God manifested through Jesus Christ, not as good and compassionate and loving, but rather as evil and serving the purposes of Satan. It's committed when a person looks at Christ and says, that must be the devil. Or else when a person looks at the devil and says, this one would be God's son. In Paradise Lost, Milton says that Satan felt how awful goodness is, and therefore he said, evil, be thou my God. Now that's a fitting description of the corrupted sense of judgment, which calls evil good and good evil, light darkness and darkness light, which would call Jesus Satan and Satan God. Now it's clear to us when we examine this statement in context that that's what Jesus means. If you remove it from context, you have to admit God has left us hanging with a great threat and we know not how to avoid it. But he hasn't done that. The text is clear that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the sin of labeling Jesus as a satanic agent of evil, serving to further the kingdom of the devil rather than the divine Son of God on mission to establish the kingdom of God in the world. It's the stubborn and persistent refusal to acknowledge that God rather than Satan is at work in and through Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Now, why is this sin unforgivable over all others? Because a person whose sense of judgment is so corrupted and so perverse cannot possibly ever repent. If they wanted to repent, they wouldn't be capable of repenting because they can't tell good from evil. They can't tell light from dark. They can't tell God from Satan. So how will they know what to turn away from and who to turn to? If they think Christ is Satan, how are they going to repent? Because they don't understand what they're doing wrong and how to do right. They don't understand who to turn to, who to turn from. If Christ is Satan, then where will forgiveness come from? What other means has God provided for salvation of our souls? If we reject the salvation that God has provided in Christ, there's no other Savior, no other offer of forgiveness, no other reconciliation with God. You reject that, you've rejected everything. So a person who commits that sin can never be forgiven. Now, final question, you would say, have I done it? I began by saying nearly every week I talk to somebody who fears they have. Last week, three people last week. I don't know if they knew I was going to be hitting on this soon or, you know, what. Three people last week. One on the front steps of church, one in email, one coming in off the streets just asking for help. He did not know what I was preaching on this week. It's a relevant question for you to ask. If there is an unforgivable sin, I want to make sure I haven't committed it. I mean, don't you? Well, so to this question, we begin by saying that Jesus didn't even say these scribes had committed the sin, did he? He didn't say they had committed it. He says whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But he doesn't say you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. He didn't say they had done it. But rather he did indicate that they were in the danger zone. They were rapidly approaching it. And he warns them that if they persist in their deliberate rejection and antagonism toward him, they will arrive at the place of unforgiveness and eternal guilt. Now, if you're concerned that you might have committed this terrible sin, then your concern and your anxiety is a witness to the fact that you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't be concerned about it. You wouldn't care. I mean, if Jesus is Satan, who cares if you've resisted and rejected him? Why should you feel guilty about that? I was walking through the grocery store last night talking about something. I said to Donya, I hate the devil. I hate the devil. And I don't feel bad for saying that. I know. I hate the devil. I do. He knows it. And you know, if you think Christ is Satan and you offend him, why should you care? So if you're concerned, you say, I think I might have committed this thing. If you're worried about it, then you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. But whatever it is that does cause you to feel like you might have crossed that line, take that as an indicator to you that you need, there's something there in your life, it's not this, but it's something else, that you need to let go of, that you need to repent of, that you need to find the forgiveness of God from, that forgiveness that he has promised of every sin and every blasphemy that any sons of men will commit in verse 28. You need to take that promise and turn from that sin and call upon Christ as Lord and Savior, or return to Him as your Lord and find that forgiveness. And there is no record anywhere in the Bible at all of anybody who ever sought forgiveness from God who didn't receive it when they sought it. Rather, we find these promises instead. Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mark 3:28, all sin shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So take God on His word with these promises and find that forgiveness that your soul longs for by clinging to Christ and to His saving work on the cross and in His resurrection, and turn from those sins that hold you in their shackles. While you still have life, while you still have breath in you, it does not matter what you've done in the past. There is hope for forgiveness. But if you persist in rejection of the offer of the salvation of God through Christ, then the day will come when you draw your last breath. And at that point, it will be too late. In that moment, it will not matter if you've committed the unforgivable sin, because you will have wasted your opportunity to find forgiveness for any sin that you've committed. And your fate will be no different in that moment than those who have called Christ Satan, who have called evil good, and who have called darkness light at that point in time. But while you have life and while you have breath, it doesn't matter what you've done. You can turn to God for forgiveness of it and find it there. Join me, if you would, in a word of prayer. Father, encourage that weary soul today who fears that they have sinned away the day of grace, and assure them that now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. By your grace, produce repentance in their hearts and implant faith in their lives to receive your forgiveness, which is afforded to us through the righteous life, the substitutionary death, the victorious resurrection of Christ. We proclaim Him today as Lord over our lives. We seek to live in His grace and for His glory with the life that we have left in us. May we bathe ourselves afresh today in the mercy of your promise that through Him all of our sins can be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.